All right, let's pray. Great God, we come as people in need of you this morning. There's nothing we have to offer, but you have everything to offer this morning. So fill us, speak to us, teach us, strengthen us, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand and accept and receive what you want to say to us. We are dependent upon you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to imagine with me for just a minute here. It's about 30 AD, and you are in Nazareth, a very small town in the Middle East on a Sabbath day. You've been awaiting the establishment of God's long-awaited kingdom and the arrival of his Messiah your entire life. The kingdom has been the subject of many writings over the years, and yet you and your people have been in exile for generations under the rule of foreigners. And so there's a great longing, not just in you, but in all of God's people. Not only do you talk about it with your friends and coworkers and family, but your parents talked about it, and their parents talked about it, and their parents talked about it, and their parents' parents' parents talked about it. When will the kingdom come? The anticipation has continued to build, each generation wondering if this might be the generation of the one who has long been spoken of. And so week after week, you join together with your community at your local synagogue, and you hear the word of the Lord read aloud by your rabbis and teachers as they speak to you of God's coming kingdom. Sabbath after Sabbath, week after week. And this week seems no different. You awake to a rather hot, balmy morning. You have breakfast together as a family. You get together and you get out the door on time for synagogue. That's a good thing. You greet your friends and relatives who you haven't seen all week. The murmuring of fellowship fills the room. Much of the talk is discussion about this Yeshua, who's from your hometown, who's from Nazareth, Joseph and Mary's boy, who, according to other people's reports, has been doing some miraculous things in other towns. Rumor has it that he's come to this synagogue today. So you look forward to seeing him. The call to worship is given. Everyone shuffles to their seats. The dust is thick in the air, forming a layer, melting with the sweat on your arms. As the commotion subsides, you look across the room and you actually see Yeshua across the room. He looks pretty much the way he did last time you saw him. Service begins, and Yeshua is the one who stands up to read the scriptures. One of the other rabbis brings an old, massive scroll for him to read. You've always thought to yourself how big those rolls are. And so Yeshua, Jesus, takes the scroll and he begins to unroll it. Then he stops and he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You recognize that verse? That's from Isaiah. You've talked about that one many times. It's about that coming kingdom that you've been talking about with everybody, that long-awaited kingdom. They're such comforting words. I wonder what Jesus is going to say about that this morning. So Jesus, finishes. You put your thoughts back in order. He hands the scroll off to the attendant. A hush comes back over the crowd. And then Jesus says in a loud voice, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What? What did he say? A buzz comes over the crowd. What? People start whispering to one another. What in the world is he talking about? Did he just say what I think he said? And your mind begins swimming in a sea of thoughts. The words of Isaiah, these words that are 700 years old have come to pass today? How can this possibly be? There's nothing special about this day. It's still hot. It's still humid. It's still dusty. The animals still stink. The kids are still annoying. What in the world is he talking about? And so you begin to search your mind palace about the things that have been told you about this kingdom. How can he say that it's arrived when all of these things are still going on? We still haven't been liberated. We're still captive. How can this be? Either he has no idea what he's talking about, or else I have a far different impression of what the kingdom of God is than what God intended. So we're told from that point on, from that day, that Jesus preached that the kingdom of heaven had come near. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God had arrived. It is in your midst. This reality that has only been dreamt about up until now is a reality. John the Baptist proclaimed it from the hillsides, from the wilderness, and now Jesus is proclaiming it in the cities. And from there, we're told that Jesus began gathering his disciples while going throughout Galilee, teaching in synagogues, healing diseases and afflictions, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of this kingdom of God to the poor, the captive, the oppressed, and the blind. So what was the good news of the kingdom? Well, Jesus went up on a mountainside and taught his disciples what that good news was. And that is the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon, in a way, is the very first detailed written account of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Each beatitude is an iteration of the gospel. And so where does it start? Well, the very first thing that Jesus says is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This thing keeps crackling here. This is the passage that we're covering this morning. 13 words that contain a staggering truth, the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus begins with our utter inability and God's grace in blessing us in the midst of that inability. As James Boyce says, the first of the eight Beatitudes is one of the strongest statements in the Bible of the great doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. For it is a statement of a person's complete inability to please God by any human effort. So let's try and get a taste of this morning as we cover these 13 words. Jesus begins with, "Blessed are." Is it pronounced blessed or blessed? At first I thought it was dependent on the part of speech, right? If it's a verb, then you say blessed. Like, "I blessed the meal," or "I was blessed by the sermon this morning." You certainly don't frequently use "blessed" as a verb, do you? Bill blessed the food this morning. He blessed the sermon. But we do sing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," and that's a verb, right? Yeah. Well, there's the adjective too, right? Blessed is often used as the adjective, though. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. But so is blessed, isn't it? Many of you are feeling blessed that I only have one verse to cover this morning. Or at least you should be feeling blessed. Yes. Have you ever asked someone how they're doing and said, "I'm blessed. I'm blessed today." And you're like, "What do you mean by that?" "I'm blessed too, I think. Not sure what you're talking about." It'd be weird if you went up to somebody and said, "Well, I'm blessed." You'd be like... Well, Jesus' words are adjectives here, but it doesn't solve whether I should pronounce it blessed or blessed. So, let's take a vote. Everybody for blessed, raise your hands. That's pretty good. For blessed, raise your hands. Oh, I'm going to have to do blessed. I want it blessed. Darn it. All right, blessed. But more importantly, sorry, what does it mean to be blessed? When someone says they're blessed or blessed, what do they mean? Have you ever wondered? Well, I think it's religious slang for things are good. I'm blessed. Yeah, that means things are going good for me. You know, not too many inconveniences in my life today. The adversity hasn't been too high. So chalk one up. You know, it's a good day. Usually contingent upon the circumstances of the moment, right? And blessed or blessed is certainly a positive attribution. It's something good, something favorable to the one upon whom it is confirmed. And so it is here, sort of. The way all of these Beatitudes are structured is that the blessing with which they are blessed comes after the description of the one who is blessed with it. Did you get that? The blessing with which they are blessed comes after the description of the one who is blessed with that blessing. Whew. Okay, you got that? Okay, good. Thanks, Paul. Each of those blessings is an extraordinary blessing, and yet the descriptions of the ones being blessed with it carries a huge contrast, doesn't it? If you were to just read their description without reading what the blessing is, you'd think the opposite. Well, they're cursed. For the characteristics described seem rather undesirable in themselves. The brokenhearted, those who mourn, those who are poor in spirit. And yet those are the characteristics upon which the blessing is based. Well, that's interesting. So the subjects of the blessing are described in this beatitude as those who are poor in spirit. And then he tells us in what way these people are blessed. So we'll start there. The poor in spirit are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is the kingdom of heaven. This is a present, active, indicative verb. That is, it is something that is actual as opposed to possible or contingent. The kingdom of heaven is an actual reality in their life. As Jesus said, today this has come to pass. That is how close or near the kingdom of God is, that these people actually have it. The poor in spirit actually have the kingdom of heaven. They possess it. They are citizens of, partakers of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, the kingdom of God was and still is a present reality, as Jesus said. The monarchy is in place. But it's not a political kingdom, or a geographical kingdom, or an ethnic kingdom, or a national kingdom, as I'm sure many of those thought it might be. They look forward to an earthly kingdom that brought peace and prosperity to the moment, to our momentary earthly circumstances in which they lived. But the kingdom that was promised and which Jesus announced that day and thereafter was a kingdom that transcends all of those things. A very real kingdom here on earth and yet an invisible heavenly kingdom at the same time. A kingdom ruled by a king, but not a king who ruled from an earthly throne with a crown of gold, but one who ruled from a cross with a crown of thorns. A kingdom inaugurated not by victory in warfare or the installment of a ruler, but inaugurated by the coming of a servant. This was the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God that the poor in spirit are blessed to be heirs of. Now, at first glance, that doesn't sound like a really great kingdom, does it? The other kingdom, the one that carries the concepts of worldly peace and affluence, of temporal blessings and glory and esteem, a gospel that promises a kingdom of prosperity for the now, that one, with earthly delights, sounds much more appealing, doesn't it? At least for us, in the now. And yet, if the kingdom of heaven is among us, as Jesus proclaimed, then it must carry with it other blessings. Blessings that transcend the mere physical momentary pleasures and whose citizenship is not seen with earthly eyes. And indeed it is, as we will see. But before we get to what that blessing of the kingdom of heaven is and what it entails, let's first talk about those who are talked about who have received it. The poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are they? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? If we know what it means to be poor in spirit, then we can identify those who are poor in spirit, right? Everybody agree? This is not speaking, number one, of a socioeconomic class of people. It's not referring to those who make below a certain amount of money or who sit below the poverty line. No. Because if that were true, what a miserable thing it would be for us to care for the poor, wouldn't it? Oh, blessed are the poor, those who are impoverished. So if I go out and I give to them and I care for them, then I'm actually taken away from them because then they don't get the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. That would be dumb, wouldn't it? No, physical impoverishment does not guarantee spiritual impoverishment. And neither does physical prosperity guarantee a spiritual prosperity or depravity. Your financial condition is not an indicator of your spiritual condition. Everybody say, yep. Nor is it referring to those with a weak constitution. The poor in spirit. Oh, hey, Craig. Those who are timid or indecisive, gullible, fickle, or easily manipulated. There are many people like this, but such a constitution or personality is not an indicator of their spiritual condition either. So what is it then? Well, if we look back at those verses in Isaiah that Jesus read, we see that the poor of which it speaks are the spiritually oppressed, the spiritually captive, and the spiritually blind. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to the spiritually poor, to those who are completely destitute of spiritual power. You see, the Beatitudes are not a list of characteristics that we need to attain to. Let me say that one again. The Beatitudes are not a list of characteristics that we need to attain to. Jesus is not saying if you become sufficiently poor in spirit, sufficiently mournful, sufficiently merciful, then you'll gain admittance to the kingdom of heaven. Everybody say no! In fact, this first beatitude declares the exact opposite of that. It is not those who can live up to the standards or attain the characteristics or achieve these goals or fulfill the law of God that are being spoken of here. But it is those who cannot. It is the spiritually poor, those who recognize their utter poverty of righteousness. They are the objects of which Jesus speaks. Oops. This begs the question, how poor is poor? Poor in spirit? How poor is poor here? So there's two different verbs or two different words for poor in the Bible. The first one means someone who is deprived of everything except the very bare necessities on which to live. That's poor, isn't it? The second definition refers to one who is even deprived of all of those necessities needed to live, as well as the capacity or the ability with which to attain those necessities. It is the second word that Jesus uses here. These poor in spirit are utterly destitute of any spiritual good or the ability to in any way achieve anything that would merit God's approval or favor. Let me illustrate by way of one of Jesus' parables. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, if you're like me, you hear this parable and immediately think that I am not the Pharisee in it. Yeah, that's not me. After all, I'm not so self-righteous so as to mock or ridicule others and exalt myself over them, at least not in public. So this parable really doesn't apply to me. And so we dismiss ourselves from any accusation or application here by saying that we are not like this Pharisee in exalting ourselves and our goodness. And though indeed that is certainly a truth to be derived from this parable, we're missing the point if we do that. The point is that the Pharisee was attempting to justify himself by his works and his standards. He was trying to justify himself before God. He viewed himself in light of certain particular points of the law, and then set up himself and the tax collector against those particular points of the law. Well, since his obedience to those standards, though imperfect, was so much better than the tax collector's, he thought to himself, I am justified in the eyes of God. But it was only in the eyes of men. It was only in his eyes. The problem is the standard he thought he was being judged by, and the fact that he thought he could meet those standards and attain justification before God by his works. He thought that his good works somehow endeared him to God or made God indebted to him. He was exalting his righteousness. Tax collector was just, I can compare myself to him to exalt my righteousness so that I am approved by God. He thought his works were a part of his being justified. That's the problem. He thought his works were a part of his being justified before God. And yet, for all his good works, Jesus said that he was not the one who went home justified. Rather, it was him who knew he hadn't and couldn't stand justified before the eyes of God. And so all he could do was cry out for mercy. There was nothing in his power to merit God's justification, but only the sheer mercy of God upon his sinfulness that could justify him. The tax collector was the one who was poor in spirit. This is a major difference between the true gospel and false gospels. There is a world of difference between salvation by faith alone and salvation by faith plus works. Make no mistake, the Pharisee was in the temple. He was a God worshiper, folks. He was. He was spiritual. He was religious. He tithed. He did all of these things that he should have done. Those are all good things. And he added those to his faith in order to receive justification. His religion was just like all other religions, save Christianity. Faith plus works equals salvation. But this is not the gospel. This is not the gospel. No one who adds works to their faith in order to be justified will be justified. I want to illustrate to you the catastrophic problem of adding works to salvation, just in case we struggle with this. Last week, Katie and I went to California to visit family. It's always a great time, and yet it's difficult because, well, it's hard to have spiritual conversations with the family because they're against any kind of spiritual conversations most of the time. That is, except for Dave, my brother-in-law. He and I, we look forward to those times. We get together, usually after everybody's gone to bed, and talk for hours and hours and hours. And so that's what Dave and I did this time as well. First night, started at about 10, everybody went to bed. We were up till 1:30. Woo, that was fun. The next night, not to be outdone, we were up till past 2 in the morning. Now, Dave and I, we don't see eye to eye, but he is devout. He's a devout Mormon. So, I talk about this not because I'm trying to talk just specifically about Mormonism, but because every other religious belief system does the same exact thing as they do, and that is they add works to faith for justification, for salvation. It is the huge difference between Christianity and all other worldviews. So I'm just using this as an example. So Dave, throughout our conversation, he maintained that faith in the Mormon version of Jesus was necessary for salvation. And then he added that good works were necessary as well. So I decided to pursue that avenue of thought with him. I asked him, how many? I urge you guys to learn that. Have that question in your repertoire. Everyone repeat it with me. How many? If good works are necessary in any form of justification or salvation, then how many works are necessary? You should learn a second question as well. That is, how much? How much? When others appeal to certain characteristic traits necessary for salvation, say, how much of that trait do I need to have to be saved? Got it? Everybody say, how much? Anyway, back to our visit. I asked him, how many works must one do to get to the place he hopes to reach? How many works must you do in addition to believing in Jesus to reach that level of heaven which you are striving for? I don't know. You don't know? No, they can't answer that question, nor can any of those works-based people answer that question. How much is enough? Ask the Pharisees, how much obedience is enough? I've lost my place. Ah, there we go. So I asked him, well then, how many works are necessary for you not to end up in outer darkness? That's kind of his word for hell. Not quite the hell of the Bible, but how much? How many works? That you don't end up in outer darkness. I don't know. Huh. How How do you know when you've done enough then? I asked him. How do you know where you'll end up then? How do you have any assurance of anything? Well, he said, I have a humble and a contrite spirit. To which I asked, how much? How much humility and contrition must you have? How humble is humble enough? How contrite is contrite enough? How do you know you are humble enough not to end up in outer darkness? Where's the line? How much obedience is enough obedience? How do you know you're righteous enough, humble enough, holy enough, obedient enough? That's the problem with making the Beatitudes a list of do's or qualifications. How poor must I be? How mournful must I be? If our works or our character play any part in this process of justification, then we can never know if justification will ever be made. And so what do we do? Well, we tend to measure our humility or contrition or righteousness or obedience against others. Makes us feel better about ourselves, right? It's natural. It's natural to do so. That's what the Pharisee was doing in the parable. No matter how sincere his contrition, it was never going to be a completely righteous contrition, right? So he took someone else and pitted himself against that other person, because then he would look more righteous. I'm more righteous than lots of people in this world. I'm more obedient than lots of people in this world. I saw an illustration that R.C. Sproul once used that I want to use this morning. Craig, would you stand up for me? It's not your birthday. Come on over here. Craig, I'm sorry to say, is our example of Hitler. Sorry? Yeah, exactly. I almost got a mustache. Christy, would you come up, please? Now, Christy here can go, well, Hitler was a really bad murderer, right? He killed a lot of people, was responsible for their death. And she's like, I didn't kill very many people at all. So she can go over here toward righteousness. Yes. And she can look over at the Hitler guy and say, look how righteous I am compared to him. Pretty good, huh? But then Dorian, if you would. Dorian gets to play the part of Jesus. Sorry, Dorian. That's even worse than Craig's position. And so he's over here, and Jesus was complete righteousness, right? He not only fulfilled every law, but everything he did was fully righteous at all points in time. So Christy here, while comparing herself to Hitler, is like, wow, look how good I am. But then what's the standard? Is it Christy's standard that she is to compare herself with? Everybody say no. No, you can stay there for just a moment. I asked my brother-in-law, do you realize that every time you have called or even considered someone a fool, thought derisively about them, or been angry at them, that you have murdered them? That's what Jesus said. Every thought, every action, every one of your so-called deeds have been tainted by your sinfulness. So Dave, move down the ladder here just a little. Okay? But then I asked him if he realized what the Bible refers to our good works as. Do you know what the Bible calls our good works? Filthy rags. The imagery is of a cloth used during a woman's menstrual cycle. Or the cloth used after relieving yourself in the restroom, and you bring it out, and you offer it to God and say, "You should accept me based upon this." You are so poor that you have nothing but filth to offer to God. That is what the tax collector realized. And so he called out for mercy. "Nothing in my hands I bring except my sin, except that which is abhorrent and an abomination to you, O God." Now let's say Christy is the most righteous individual alive today. Where does Christy stand? Oh, sorry. No. No, remember that's Jesus' righteousness over there. No. The most righteous person alive today is millimeters away from the most unrighteous person you can imagine in comparison to the righteousness of Christ. Thank you, you can sit down. Adding filthy works to the pure work of Jesus is an abomination. No one who trusts in their works for justification will be justified. I'm going to take my filthy rags and I'm going to add it to Jesus' perfect, clean work. The poor in spirit are those that recognize their utter depravity before God, that realize they can add nothing good or worthwhile to their salvation, that all that their works, even their good works, merits is eternal, unending judgment. They, like the tax collector, cannot even lift their eyes to heaven. They can only beat their breast and beg God for mercy. They beg for God's mercy to save them in spite of themselves and to trust in his only provision to save them, which is Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Those who place their faith in Christ alone to receive God's mercy and grace are those who are poor in spirit. You see, Christy needed to be clothed with Dorian's clothes in order to not look like Hitler. We need the righteous garments of Christ to cover over our filthy rags. But if we insist on pulling out our filthy rags and, you know, adding it to, oh yeah. How much? How many? These who have called upon Christ are the ones that Jesus calls blessed. Blessed are those who are not only completely spiritually bankrupt, but who are completely incapable of contributing anything positive or beneficial to their salvation, and so cry out for mercy. Yours is the kingdom. So what is the blessing of the kingdom? Well, the poor in spirit are counted as citizens of this kingdom and are therefore recipients and partakers of the benefits of the kingdom. These benefits include that they are secured and delivered, not from momentary political tyrants or physical adversities, though could be sometimes, but far more dangerous, and destructive adversaries. The citizens of this kingdom are secure from any and all attacks that can cause real, lasting harm. What this passage made me think about was that wonderful passage in Ephesians, right before the "but God" passage. And so all of Ephesians is really good. Well, the whole Bible is really good. But Paul lists a number of these spiritual blessings. So let's look at some of them. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who," get this, "has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Whew, that's pretty good. So let me tell you some of these blessings. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Oh. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and in insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." And he keeps writing. He's probably exhausted too. He's like, "Oh man, my hand's cramping." "According to the purpose," to his purpose, "which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, this is a 7-week sermon series just in itself. So, to bless you guys, I will not preach 7 weeks on this passage right now. I will simply break down a couple of these points that Paul touches on. Number one, the first blessing of being poor in spirit, of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is blamelessness. Paul says that we are chosen by him to be holy and blameless in his sight. What? What? I am holy and blameless in the sight of God. He counts me as being over here by standing in Jesus' shoes rather than in Hitler's shoes. What? Did you hear what we just talked about? The spiritually destitute are reckoned as holy and blameless. Those who knew only sin are treated by God as if they knew no sin. Jesus' righteousness is attributed to us. When God judges us, when he calls you before the throne, what is he going to see? Christ's perfection upon you, clothed in his perfect garments. One of your blessings is that you are clothed in those righteous garments of Christ. Number two, that's blessing. Number two, forgiveness. Through the riches of his grace, we have forgiveness of sins. Not only are we counted as righteous and Jesus' perfection attributed to us, but our acts of sin are credited to him. Our own unrighteous deeds are forgiven through Christ dying in our stead, in our place. He took our sins upon himself. He received the penalty for our sins so that the righteousness of God would be upheld, his holiness vindicated, and his justice satisfied. And therefore, we can be forgiven. Right now. Right now. As you sit in this place, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you sit there forgiven. Fully and finally forgiven. You walk out the door and you're going to sin, and guess what? He already knew that, and you're forgiven. Jesus took them all upon himself. All of them. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Number three, assurance. Who we have also been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. A guarantee. You talk about assurance. Just as there is no assurance at all for those who trust in their works in any way, so there is absolute assurance. A guarantee of our inheritance through trust in Christ. When we cried out for mercy through Jesus at the cross, we were fully and finally forgiven and sealed. Sealed as a guarantee of your full and final inheritance. The full inheritance. The Holy Spirit is a pledge from God himself to guarantee your safe arrival. No matter how I fail, Christ has blessed me with this guarantee. You're going to fail, folks. You're going to fail. When we were discussing what to preach this year, one of the common themes of the discussion was how mightily people struggle with assurance. Whether it's because of this continual struggle of tying my sinful deeds and my unrighteousness to my salvation, or whether it's believing the enemy's voice, we struggle. Then we separate ourselves. Don't believe it. You have a guarantee, a pledge by the Father. That is the blessing of being a citizen of his kingdom. You will be forever. Now that was without mentioning adoption, redemption, and glorification, which were also covered in that passage. But there were 5 other blessings with which we have been blessed as the poor in spirit that I wanted to cover quickly. One of those blessings is humility. You don't have to hide your sin or keep up your reputation as a Christian. Really, really, folks, you don't. Think about it. You are a Christian because you were so completely reprobate that it required the slaughter of the infinitely perfect Son of God to obtain your forgiveness. Bye-bye, reputation. I sent this quote from the Gospel Primer to a bunch of guys the other day. I just want to read it to you. It's so good. The cross exposes me before the eyes of other people, informing them of the depth of my depravity. If I wanted others to think highly of me, I would conceal the fact that a shameful slaughter of the perfect Son of God was required that I might be saved. Indeed, the most humiliating gossip that could ever be whispered about me is blared from Golgotha's hill, and my self-righteous reputation is left in ruins in the wake of its revelation. Do you believe that? Or are you trying to appear righteous in people's eyes? Look how righteous I am! Thankfully, the more exposed I see that I am by the cross, the more I find myself opening up to others about ongoing issues of sin in my life. Why would anyone be shocked to hear of my struggles with past and present sin when the cross already told them that I am a desperately sinful person? Amen. Number 5, service. When Christ saves us, he saves us unto good works. Oh, what? You see, there is a place for good works. You might have thought that I had neglected that. No, I have not. Good works have nothing to contribute to your status before God, but are the inevitable result of the status he has given you. I say that one more time. Good works have nothing to contribute to your status before God, but are the inevitable result of the status he has given you. They do not acquire any divine privilege, special favor, or exalted status. Nevertheless, in my salvation, I am said to be created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. God enables us who are poor in spirit to be mighty through God. To make much of his name, to bring him glory and honor and praise and thanks. And how does he do it? Through the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. I was poor. I don't have anything, but he gives me the Holy Spirit, not just as a guarantee, but as an empowerment, so that I can go forward and glorify him and make much of him. Wow! That's a blessing. You get to be a part of bringing the kingdom of God here on earth, of establishing it in the physical reality as it is in the spiritual. Number 6, dependence. As one who is poor in spirit, you have a continual need for the grace of God to empower you to glorify and obey him. You have a perpetual need because there is no sufficiency in yourself. The one who is spiritually bereft depends on the one who can supply for him. Doesn't he? As the poor man relies upon the alms of the people coming by to survive, to eat that very day, so are you dependent upon the one who can provide for your needs. That is Christ. We must continually remind ourselves of our impoverishment and turn to Him for sustenance. When I was young, I went rafting down the Kern River. Now, if you guys know anything about the Kern River, it kills people. Pretty bad. But, you know, teenager, you're invincible. Or at least I thought I was. So we're rafting down, and in the company of people was this guy that, I mean, he was cut. He was... And so we're going over some really bad rapids, and the raft flips over. Now, Jason, swimming. I didn't like swimming class. So I pop up out of the water, and the first thing I see is this Hulk right next to me. So what do? And I'm on his back. He's like, dude, what are you doing? And he swam to shore with me clinging to him for safety, so I was not dashed upon the rocks. That's the picture, folks. What a privilege it is to cling to another when all we are prone to do is drown. Number 7, prayer. You talk about a blessing of the kingdom. It's really a blessing, folks. Don't view prayer as an obligation, a duty. It is a privilege. It is a blessing of the kingdom. This flows from the previous point. The more you realize your utter impotence to make a positive impact on anything or anyone, it is all the more drives you to your knees in prayer, crying out to God for help, for His guidance, for His work. Think of that invalid sitting outside the temple. What can he do? Cry out for the alms. Give alms for the poor. Please give me something. That's you. Cry out to God that He would give you alms. It is God who changes things. I could present the gospel a dozen different ways to my brother. It's not how I present it. It is God who awakens. It is God who changes hearts. It is God who makes alive. Jason can't make alive. None of y'all can make anything alive. But you know one who can. We think we're in control of our lives. But you only think that. The same with preaching. I have a list of 5 things that are at the top of every sermon that I prepare. Number 1. Starts with an A, and it says, acknowledge your impotence to do anything worthwhile or beneficial without God's help. Number 2 starts with a P. Pray. Pray for that help. We called you to pray in the 111 initiative. Pray for one person for 1 minute each day at 1 o'clock. Do you still pray for them? You can't change them, but we know someone who can. Pray. And finally, number 8 is thankfulness. This too is a given, isn't it? If I am utterly impotent, then all I have is a gift from God. All that I have is a gift from God. Oh, what thankfulness that ought to breed in me. My life, my family, this church, our livelihood, all gifts from God. You didn't earn any of those, folks. They're gifts. But Jason, don't you have a terminal illness? Yeah. And yet I can stand up here and I can flail my arms and make you all laugh. I can still flail my arms. I can still preach a sermon. I can still rejoice before my God in a house that He has provided for me. and love my wife and my children. All gifts. All gifts. None which I deserve. All that are rich gifts to one who is poor. What about you? Don't focus on what you don't have, but what you do and the gracious love of God in providing it for you. Also, be thankful and not jealous for what others have. Rejoice in the grace of God in their lives and do not envy what they have been given. Now, this is hard. It's hard, I know. I do it all the time. We see the comforts and the joys of others and wish we had that too. And we envy them in our hearts rather than rejoicing for them. But you and they are spiritually bankrupt alike. And so theirs are gracious gifts just like yours is from God. Don't despise God's grace for another. Rejoice in God's grace for others and for you. The poor in spirit truly are blessed. Blessed, whatever you want to say. We are blessed. Let us rejoice in the kindness and favor of God in blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to the cross we cling. We are the poor and the powerless, but you have given us strength to sing out, Alleluia. That is a blessing. Thank you, God. Amen.